And do remain standing and turn now to the sermon scripture. And you will find it this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 20. Hear now, congregation, the holy, inerrant, inspired word of the living God. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is the word of God. May he bless it to our hearts. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, again we are confronted by the fact that events which happened in history some 2,000 years ago were in fact the greatest and most important events that ever occurred. The death of Jesus on a cross and his resurrection bodily from the dead the third day. Teach us, O Lord, not only how important these facts of the gospel are, but also what their implications are for us, and even so, what would be the consequences if Christ had not been raised. Help us now by your Spirit, and write your truth on our hearts, for we pray it in Jesus' name. The last time we were together in 1 Corinthians 15, several weeks back, we read verses 1 through 11, where Paul, you may recall, establishes the historical fact of Christ's resurrection as an event in real space and time, an event which was in fact witnessed by many who saw the risen Christ. Paul was, of course, included among them. In the following verses, he elaborates the implications of that historical event. Now, obviously, there were some in the church in Corinth who were denying the resurrection. That is, the future resurrection of believers, not apparently the resurrection of Christ himself, as verse 12 indicates. Perhaps they were spiritualizing it, as many have in our own time, and were conceiving of it in a way other than as a return to life by the dead at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So Paul lists the logical consequences of that denial in a kind of rapid-fire succession, and thereby proves the illogical nature of their position. He sets out to prove, in other words, that if Christ were raised, then there is most certainly a future resurrection of believers in Christ, which is the very point at issue. Now, what seems to be the source of the problem is found in the phrase, of the dead, at the end of verse 12. It was the future life of the dead in bodily form that apparently was being denied, perhaps because they were misunderstanding what was actually being taught. Later in the chapter, Paul will return to this point and make some significant point of the fact that the bodily form of human existence after the resurrection is not in every way the same as its form in the present world. Perhaps that was in part the source of their misunderstanding. But remember, in the Greco-Roman philosophy of that time, there was a prejudice. We've spoken about this many times in our study. There was a prejudice against the physical dimension of human life, and very much a preference for the spiritual dimension. And Corinth, remember, was a town in love with Greek philosophy. Bad ideas usually spring up in cities rather than in the countryside. Corinth was an important city, and its residents were crazy about new ideas. Well, his first argument in verse 13 is that if bodily resurrection is impossible, then Christ's resurrection would not have happened. But we know, in fact, that it did. In fact, this was not in dispute in the Corinthian church. Paul is showing the illogical nature of the positions that denies bodily resurrection. What is more, verse 14, is that Paul and all the other apostles have been wrong in what they have been preaching and what Christians have been believing if Christ is not raised. They are not only mistaken, he says, they are liars and false witnesses of God. Now, verse 17, the gospel writers never shy away from the logic of their claims. Events in real history have transpired that have obvious and irrevocable implications. If those events did not occur in actual history, then the implications all fail. However many times the attempt has been made to fathom a way of having Christianity without the historical events upon which it is based, that argument is never allowed or countenanced in the New Testament itself. Some of you might be familiar, I'm sure I've mentioned it, with the attempts of modern, liberal, critical scholars to separate, this is their language, the Jesus of history from the Christ of faith. These men came along and said that Jesus was in fact just a compassionate Jewish moral teacher. That's the Jesus of history. But the Christ of faith, all this stuff about the virgin birth, the miracles of healing, the bodily resurrection, his ascension to heaven, that's the Christ of faith, you see. Those events didn't really happen, they say, but were created in the minds of the disciples to justify their belief in him as God. And so the modern project of the liberal scholar has been to demythologize the New Testament, to take the supernatural and the miraculous element out, and to discern the kernel that remains, which unsurprisingly makes Jesus very much like a 19th or 20th century German liberal scholar. We're recreating him in our image. Paul is saying, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if it didn't actually happen, your faith is futile, empty, vain, powerless. There is no forgiveness. You are still in your sins. In other words, the implications, if Christ isn't risen, are great indeed. Now in the Bible, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ are always inseparably bound together. The latter, the resurrection, is the triumph and the vindication and the completion of the former, the crucifixion. Whenever Jesus spoke of his coming crucifixion, he also spoke about his resurrection. When he rebuked his disciples on the road to Emmaus for not understanding their Bibles, he told them that their very Bibles prophesied both his suffering and his glory. Above, in verses 3 and 4, Christ died for our sins and then was raised, one single work of redemption. I don't believe, beloved, the apostles were capable of preaching the cross without also preaching the resurrection. But if Christ did not rise from the dead, then his crucifixion did not deliver us from our sins. And those who have died already are not saved, but lost, verse 18. Because obviously they had too died still in their sins. In other words, and beloved, this is a point to underscore and mark well, the cross by itself would not have been sufficient to save us if Jesus did not also rise from the dead. Well, think about that. The next time you share the gospel with an unbeliever, the cross and the empty tomb is our gospel. Now, Paul moves in verse 20 to demonstrate that Christ's resurrection entails within it the resurrection of those who are saved by him. Paul is not going to be talking about the resurrection of the unbelieving dead, although the Bible does, frankly, have a lot to say about that. But they do not rise to life, to the new and wonderful life that is in store for those who are in Christ. Remember that in Jewish teaching, there was a resurrection at the end of the age for all mankind. But Christians came proclaiming a resurrection that had already taken place, had already happened in time, and that was, as Paul here calls it, the first fruits of that eventual resurrection of the dead. Now, what is important about the first fruits? The first fruits guarantee that the rest of the harvest is coming. It's on its way. And that's the relationship between Christ's resurrection and our own. His resurrection promises our own and is the pattern and paradigm of it. Well, I don't often alliterate in my sermons. You know that. I'm rarely cutesy. But this passage lends so easily to it, I simply can't resist the temptation. I didn't even have to do it. What has Paul made abundantly clear? That the resurrection, together with the cross, is the very heart and center of our faith. It is that thing upon which everything turns. And Paul makes these statements again in rapid-fire succession in verses 17 and 18. Here's the alliteration. If Christ is not raised, your faith is futile. If Christ is not raised, you have no forgiveness. You are still in your sins. And if Christ is not raised, you have no future, no hope of future resurrection. You are good Christians. You are well taught. This is all familiar territory to you. You know this. The crucified and risen Christ is the object of our faith, the promise of our redemption, the hope of glory. We fully acknowledge that if he only lived and died, but was not raised, we have a misplaced hope. We do and will still bear the weight of our sins when we die if Christ is not raised. We are guilty of lying about God and of being false witnesses of him. And we have no promise for ourselves to be raised at the end of the age. We say such things every Easter. We're reminded of them every Sunday. But I want to key in on something rather remarkable that Paul says here. In fact, a statement that he makes twice, first in verses 17 through 19, and again in a slightly different way in a verse that we did not read, in verse 32. He says in sum that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, and if thus there is no resurrection of Christians either at the end of the age, then we who believe in Jesus are most pitiable of all men, that we are to be pitied more than all other men. And then to confirm the point, to emphasize it, he says again, if Christianity is untrue and if Christian hopes are false, then nothing is left for us. This is where verse 32 comes in, but a mad rush for pleasure before death brings an end to it all. Let us then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. It isn't obvious, is it, that if the resurrection of Christ is a fable, if it is untrue, that we are of all men most to be pitied? Isn't it true, after all, that people are often sustained in life by false hopes? Could it not be argued that even if Christianity were at the last untrue, that its myths still make for a great deal of happiness and hope and comfort and goodness in the world? Could it not be argued that Christians still receive a lot of joy from gathering together with other like-minded people, that they do a lot of good in the world, that their lives are richer and fuller for having been a part of the church, even if the claims of Christianity are not, in fact, true? Surely it has been argued, and I've heard it argued, that even if Christians are gullible, even if they have been duped into their hopes of eternal life, that they are better off for being so. There are many philosophers in our day who think that. What is more, have we not learned that those who give themselves and live to eat and drink and for mere pleasure have not found a very happy way to live, and that Christians are in fact much happier than those who live only for earthly pleasure and think nothing about death or what lies beyond? Now, some have thought that Paul's words could be understood meaning only that if Christianity is untrue, that Christians who suffer for their faith are suffering for nothing, that they are suffering unnecessarily, and therefore are most to be pitied for that reason. But the fact of the matter is that most Christians in the Corinthian church in that day weren't suffering very much. And who of us would dare to say that our sufferings are worse than those who suffered and died in concentration camps, or who suffer by seeing their children die for a lack of food and water, or from totalitarian oppression in some nation of the world? The fact is, you and I are not suffering particularly because of our faith. Does that mean these words are not true for us? That they are only true for people who suffer? So what does Paul mean? Why does he say such a remarkable thing? I think the answer lies in another direction. Paul is writing to Christians. He obviously thinks that the argument he is giving them will weigh heavy with them because they are Christians. He's not writing to unbelievers. When you want to see how the apostle deals with the resurrection of Jesus in a sermon for unbelievers, read Acts chapter 17, his sermon at Mars Hill in Athens. Now here Paul is writing to Christians. An unbeliever would simply agree with Paul's statements in verses 16 through 19 and agree that Christians do have a futile faith. They were to be pitied. In fact, you can read any number of ancient writers from that period and later who held exactly that view. They wrote about it, and they expressed exactly that view of Christians. Poor, unsophisticated people who had been led astray by a charlatan. Now, you can't quite say that today in civil discourse, but we're getting very close. Probably nothing can be done about their false hopes, but we know better. At least we can have the decency to pity them. But Paul is speaking to a community that has come to look at life and the world as only Christians do and as only Christians can. He's speaking to people who do not need to be persuaded of how unspeakably tragic it would be to have to return to that perspective of unbelief. Now that they have seen life in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christians have had the mask pulled back. They have had the veil taken away, and there is no way to put it back on. They have seen the world as it is. They have seen themselves as they are, God as he is, salvation as it is, the future as it will unfold. And it would be nothing short of horrifying for them now to have that light and that truth and that hope snatched away from them and to have to face that future without those truths. This, you see, friends, is the great difference between believers and unbelievers in this world. It is the great difference. All other differences come from this. Believers see things as they really and actually are. Unbelievers don't, and unbelievers can't. They don't admit that, of course, but Christians know that it is true. Unbelievers do not see the world as it really is. They do not see themselves as they really are. They do not see God as he really is. Christians know this because many of them were unbelievers, and some of them for a very long time. Unbelievers talk a great deal about the so-called real world, but they don't know it, and they don't understand it. And by the way, that's why unbelievers function relatively well in this world, because they don't get it and they don't see it. They don't see themselves or the world or God or the future as it will unfold as it really is. They don't see themselves as a sinner before a holy God. They don't see onrushing judgment. They are blind to all of that. That's why they make Jesus out to be a nice teacher, but nothing more. Because if he is the Savior of those who need him, if he died on a bloody cross, well, they cannot fathom that they need him. They do not think that they do. And so unbelievers go happily along, largely unbothered by any of this. And that's why the Christian could not function. That's why he or she would have to eat or drink himself into oblivion. If the hope of the world to come and the promise of forgiveness and the triumph of Jesus Christ over death for them were now taken away, who could handle that? Who could handle the weightiness of such things that knew were true? If there were no hope of deliverance or salvation. What Paul seems to be saying is that once a person has his or her eyes opened to the genuine state of things, to reality, only the Christian hope makes this world bearable. If the Christian loses the resurrection, if the Christian loses his hope for the future, he loses the present and the past. He loses his forgiveness of sin. He loses the promise of eternal life in heaven. And deprived of that, well, he is reduced to a constant round of nothing, a horrible song of sin and death and judgment playing over and over again that only he is able really to hear. Well, Paul goes on to give us various ways of how such a loss of Christian hope would deprive us of so much, so as to make us of all people the most pitied in the world. And first he says, there's the matter of the Christian's consciousness of sin. Paul says in verse 17 that if Christ is not raised, you are still in your sins. And I don't know how the translators of the New King James Version or the editors decided this, but that verse in my Bible ends with an exclamation point. And I think in this case it's worthy of that. Truth be told, most people in the world would not find it alarming or unsettling or troubling to be told that they were still in their sins. All right. So you say, so I'm still in my sins. So what? Why does that matter? Sin is largely an abstraction to most people. It's not the enormity that it is to Christians. They don't agonize over it. They don't fear its guilt, its power. It is not one of the great interpretive principles of this life and of the world. Paul's statement here, I think, would be largely an irrelevance to them. What's the big deal if I'm still in my sins? But for the Christian, it's altogether different. Still in your sins. Nothing worse could be said, and nothing worse could be heard. Once a man or a woman has had his or her eyes opened to sin, to sin for what it really is, to sin as it appears to God, to sin as an offense against an infinitely holy God, to the guilt and power and corruption of sin, to sin's just judgment, nothing could be worse than to hear that we are still in our sins, that we must answer for them, that we cannot be rid of them, that we'll never be rid of them, that God has marked every one of our transgressions down and is heaping up just judgment against them. And now we're going to have to pay ourselves for them for all eternity. And to add to that, to know ourselves as we really are, frankly, as only the Christian does, how petty. How selfish, how small-minded, how small-hearted, how impure, how cruel, how unjust, how selfish we are. And that all of that goes right down to the very bottom of our identity. And there's so much that only God knows. Can you imagine if we knew everything about one another? I don't think we'd ever come to church again. The thoughts that we would be horrified if they were ever revealed to another human being. It's true what's been said. If others knew our thoughts, we wouldn't have a friend in the world. And the longer we live, oh, the uglier sin becomes. The more we have to put up with it, the more we fall prey to it again and again, the more keenly we are aware of its disgusting nature. Remember, beloved, it was a mature apostle Paul who said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And that's what every Christian feels, that I too am the chief of sinners, the least of all the saints, that sin has altogether too much of a hold on me. And what does every new Christian do but rejoice to hear that our sins have been forgiven, that the debt has been paid in full, that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness, that he took the penalty of our sin in his own body on the cross, that his resurrection is the promise and guarantee that his offering was acceptable to God, that it was an all-sufficient sacrifice paid to redeem us from the eternal penalty of our sins. We rejoice in this good news. We glory in it. It sustains us every day. It lifts us up. It gives us strength to go on. And we know and we are sustained by the fact that one day Christ will come again and raise us to sinless life. And we shall be wonderfully, gloriously clean and pure from sin when we see our Savior to his face. The Christian cannot live without that prospect. The world can, because it doesn't know sin, its own sin. But for the Christian, having known his own sin, to hear that there is no hope of forgiveness, to be robbed of the promise of resurrection, is a kind of hell on earth. Because hell is just such a place where there is no hope, and one is left finally and irretrievably to one's own miserable self. Well, that is the consequence, Paul says. That is the consequence of saying that there is no resurrection. That is the consequence if Christ is not raised. The entire hope of the gospel of forgiveness, of reconciliation with God, is taken away. Do you feel it, beloved? What Paul is saying in so few words. Do you see why it is so important that Christ is risen from the dead? Do you see what he has done for you? What he has won for you? What he has secured and accomplished for you? This thing in which you so greatly rejoice, in which your heart rests, and on which you have set your everlasting hope, the forgiveness of sins, is guaranteed for you by the death and the resurrection of your blessed Savior. Well, there is so much more, and we will continue, Lord willing, next time. Shall we pray? Father, we are stunned and amazed by the gravity of what the apostle can say here. That even the crucifixion of the Lamb of God would not avail to save us from our sin if he were not also bodily raised from the dead. Such is the importance, the essential nature of his rising again. And we thank you, O Lord, that what the skeptics and the cynics and the unbelievers say is not so, and that he is raised from the dead. And because he is, those who trust in his name are no longer in their sins, but in Christ, and therefore can face both this life and the life to come, and their judge and maker unafraid. Oh, we thank you for all that Jesus did for us, that he won the victory, that the debt was paid in full, that the work was done for us, and it is only ours now to rest through sincere faith in his finished work. Bless us to that end, and may we live accordingly, for Jesus' sake.